All right, folks, let's go ahead and get started. Ron, would you mind opening us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, thank you for this morning, for this time in the study of Luke, Lord. And we just pray for Mike that you would give him the words to say, Lord. Open our hearts that we might listen and learn and see new things, Lord, that we've not seen before. Be with this service. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you would take the first handout I gave you, it's the one with the outline on it, and it's got yellow highlights. If you will recall, we're in Luke 22. We're talking about the verses that have to do with what's happened during the supper. Last time we started into discussing verses 24 through 30. If you look on your handout, you'll see that Jesus reveals the disciples' worldliness. As we start this morning, we'll review that a little bit, and then we'll get into the next part. Jesus reveals Peter's denial, and then the last part we'll get back to after the supper, which involves Luke 22, verses 17 through 20. Okay? I will not this morning read all the references over again. I'll cite them to you. Just try to save time. You also have on your handouts the cross-references to all of these verses. And I want you to remember that I indicated last time that Luke's version of this event is different than Mark or Matthew. And Luke places Jesus' statement about his betrayal after the meal. Matthew and Mark before. And also Luke refers to two cups. Matthew and Mark only one. So let's go ahead and get into a quick review of Jesus reveals the disciples' worldliness, Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Luke 22, 24 through 30. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Last time we talked about the fact that this isn't the first time that the disciples have committed the sin of arguing about who was going to be the greatest. And I gave you as references Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Matthew 20, 20 through 28. And Mark 9, verses 33 through 37. Mark 9, 33 through 37. And Luke 9, verses 46 through 48. Luke 9, 46 through 48. And I hope you find it as amazing as I do that after all they had been through, all that spiritual experience they had with the Lord Himself celebrating the Passover, that they were arguing among themselves who was going to be the greatest. But we all know that if we were there, it would have been different. And I also mentioned last time that Dr. MacArthur thinks that this incident is the one that was the reason why Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And you can find that in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. So let me get to where we ended up last time. We ended up talking about the temptations of Christ. And let me talk about a few of those today. And then we're in verses 28 through 30. And in verses 28 through 30 of Luke chapter 22, we find out that because the apostles stood by Jesus in his times of trouble, temptation, not the trials that he's about to face, however, what are they going to do in the trials that he's about to face with the Romans and the Jewish officials? They're all going to run away. Okay? And one of them is actually going to end up denying them. But they stood with him. And as a result of their standing with him, he told them that they have rewards waiting for them. And by those rewards were the rights and privileges of leadership in his kingdom when he established it. Matthew 19:28 is where we left off. Matthew 19:28 says, Jesus said to them, I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, in verse 28, Christ's entire life on earth and his ministry were filled with temptations, hardships, sorrows, and agonies. But you'll all agree with me, the worst is yet to come, and soon to come, in Luke's account. Let me review for you some of those temptations and sorrows and agonies. If you go back to Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, talks about the temptations of Satan. Okay? And the thing that I find utterly amazing about that are two things. How would you be after 40 days with no food or water? If you were still alive, you'd be very, very weak. Satan's no fool. He waited until the 40 days was over before he tempted Christ. So he knew that Christ would be at his weakest, and then he tempts him. A good example of the hardship that Christ had to face is in Luke 9, verse 58. Luke 9, verse 58. Jesus told them, foxes have dens and the birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And how about his sorrow? Good example of Christ's sorrow. Luke 19, verse 41. Luke 19, verse 41. As he approached and saw the city, he wept over it. Look at verse 29, if you will. In verse 29, Jesus confirms to his apostles that there will be an earthly kingdom coming soon, but not in the manner or the timing that they had hoped for. He also tells them that they will have important roles in the coming kingdom. And then finally, look at verse 30 in this section. Christ tells them that they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The language here identifies the millennial promise. So this is thinking about the future in the millennial kingdom. At the time of the millennial kingdom, Israel will be restored fully to its promised land, with all the tribes and the resurrected saints of the church age, including the 12 apostles, will be judging the world. Okay? So, again, if you believe that the church has replaced Israel, you are going to have trouble with what I just said. Matthew 19:28, we've already cited, but here again. Jesus said to them, I assure you, in the Messianic age, when the sons of men, a man, sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There are the 12 tribes, all separate, not to be confused with the world. So we are not the same. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest cases? And then Revelation 20:4. Revelation 20:4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the marks on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Let's move on to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 38. Luke 22, 31 through 38. In your handout, the outline, it's entitled, Jesus Reveals Peter's Denial. Luke 22, verses 31 through 38. Christ speaking. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told them, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, he said, the rooster will not crow today until you deny me 3 times that you know me. He also said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, by now, whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the outlaws. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. Lord, they said, look, we have 2 swords. And Christ's response, enough of that. The evening we're talking about, Satan was busy, working very, very hard, first on Judas and now on Simon. What happened just before Jesus speaks these words? We just talked about it. The apostles were arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Now we find out that their leader, the strong man in the group, is about to fall. If Peter is going down, how will any of them stand what's coming? If you look in verses 31 through 34, you'll see that Jesus is addressing Simon Peter as the leader of the apostles and their spokesman. I think that probably came naturally because he was the first one most of the time to open his mouth and insert his feet in most cases. As I have already indicated, Satan had a busy night, first with Judas, and then with Simon Peter. And oh, by the way, with all the rest of the apostles also. Why I just said that will be clear here shortly. Satan is working on spiritually ruining all of the apostles, and I'll show you the proof again shortly. Peter protests that nothing would cause him to deny Jesus. But Jesus knows better. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon. The repetition of a name implied an earnest and sober tone of warning. We've seen that before. In Luke 10, verses 41 and 42. Luke 10, verses 41 and 42. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. You are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Or Acts 9:4. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Anybody remember who gave Peter his name? Christ did. So isn't it unusual that at this point in time, Christ, who gave Simon the name Peter, instead of calling him Peter, calls him Simon? He probably reverts back to Peter's old name, perhaps to intensify his rebuke. And his rebuke about what? Peter's fleshly confidence. His pride. Again, in verse 31, you should have the phrase something either as Satan has asked or Satan has desired. Satan had failed completely in his effort to tempt Jesus. So he evidently decided to seek the fall of man for the man who seemed to be the leader, Peter. As in the case with Job some 2,000 years before, Jesus assures Peter that he won't lose his faith. That's in verse 32. And that the end result of Peter's trial, like that of Job, would be a source of blessing for others. Again in verse 31, you should have the phrase, to sift you like wheat. Sifting was a rough action. Here it symbolizes tempting one to spiritual ruin. In other words, Satan is seeking to shake you violently, as one does wheat, to cause you to fall. And we can get that from Amos chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. Amos 9, 8 and 9. Look, the eyes of the Lord God are on a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. However, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. It is the Lord's declaration. For I am about to give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes a sieve, but not a pebble will fall to the ground. Again, look at verse 31. I have a question for you all. Whom does the you refer to? Most mistakenly think it's Peter. In the original, in the Greek, you is plural. It's referring to all of the apostles. So, Satan is attempting to bring down all of the apostles, not just Simon Peter. These men had been with Jesus through his trials, and they didn't forsake him. In Luke 22:28, Jesus speaking, you are the ones who stood by me in my trials. Now Jesus is going to stand by them and will not forsake them in their time of trial, which is soon to come. What is it that fails in Peter? Okay. Is it his faith or is it something else? It's his courage, not his faith. He is restored to fellowship with Christ and is greatly used to strengthen God's people. Can you think of a greater example of God's grace and mercy than Peter would be? Think of the impact his story of betrayal and then the love of Christ who brought him back to fellowship would have. Think of the impact Peter's story would have on all those who fall. None of us, of course. Think of the impact on all those who would wonder, is it possible for my Lord to still love me even after I've failed him? Think of the example that we have as a result of Peter's self-confident boasting and its results. Look at the warning it should be for us. None of us really knows in our own hearts when we will be brought to the breaking point. Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Or Jeremiah 17:9. Lord, I know in my heart that I will follow you no matter what. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Are there any other examples in the Word of God about men or women whose strength failed them? Abraham's greatest strength was his faith. And yet his faith failed him when he went down to Egypt and he lied about Sarah. You can find that in Genesis chapter 12. Verses 10 through 20. Genesis 12:10-20. Moses' strength was his meekness, yet he lost his temper, spoke rashly with his lips, and was not allowed to enter Canaan. Numbers 20:1-29. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 12. Numbers 20, 1 through 29. The entire Israelite community entered the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and they settled in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. There was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you led us up from Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's not a place of grain, figs, vines, and pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting. They fell down on their faces to the ground, and to the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the community. You and your brother Aaron are to speak to the rock while they watch, and it will yield its water. You will bring out water from the rock and provide drink for the community and their livestock." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had been commanded. Moses and Aaron summoned the assembly in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels." And I'm being much calmer than Moses was. Must I bring water out of this rock for you? Or must we bring water out of this rock for you?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff, so that a great amount of water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them." And how about Peter? Peter was a brave man, but his courage failed him, and he denied his Lord three times. Peter's denial is mentioned not only in the Synoptic Gospels, but also in John. So it's in all four of the Gospels. Here are the cross references. Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. And oh, by the way, here's another source of a problem for you. Unlike the rest of the Gospels, Mark says the rooster crowed twice. So somebody who wants to show you once again that your Word of God has got errors in it will say, it says twice here, but only once everywhere else. Luke 22, verses 54 through 62. Luke 22, 54 through 62. And John 18, verses 13 through 27. John 18, 13 through 27. I'm going to read for you Matthew. Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant approached him and she said, "You were Jesus the Galilean, weren't you?" But he denied it in front of everyone. "I don't know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another woman saw him and told those who were there, "This man was with Jesus the Nazarene." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there approached and said to Peter, "You certainly are one of them, since even your accent gives you away." Then he started to curse and to swear with an oath, "I don't know the man." Immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times."
Mike, I have a question.
Yes?
I'm a little bit confused when you said that he was denying his faith, but his courage when... So that means all the courage for all the 12 apostles failed to them when they run away from Jesus?
Courage. I'll explain to you why I said faith shortly.
And the reason why I asked that, because if you look at Deuteronomy 8, the reason why God speaks like you were saying in the desert is to show them what was in their heart. So the trial and tribulation brings what's in your heart. And there were men in the Bible where they say, hey, Lord, help me to be. That's what I love about it.
But isn't courage also in your heart?
Courage?
Yes.
The Bible says the more powerful powers.
So hold on to that thought. I will explain to you why I say Peter's faith did not fail him. It was his courage. There are other biblical examples that I give you of people whose strength failed them when they needed it. Samson comes to mind right off the top of my head. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10:12. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard here. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, we have the word you again. But in this case, the you is singular. It is clear that Jesus prayed for all his apostles, but here he is personally assuring Peter of his prayers and of Peter's ultimate victory, even encouraging Peter to be an encourager to others. Okay? Now let's look at verse 32. Verse 32, you should have the phrase, that your faith may not fail, or that your faith should not fail. It was Peter's courage that failed him miserably, but his faith was never overthrown. Here's the proof. John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. John 21, 18 and 19. Jesus speaking, I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to signify what kind of death he would glorify God in. After saying this, he told him, this is Christ speaking, follow me. Peter finishes strong. It wasn't a question of his faith. It was a question of his courage failing him at the time when he needed. Some of you in verse 32 have the word converted. Anybody have converted in 32? Most of our translations have turn around. And it's turn around because the Greek word there actually is turn around, not converted. So, what's the story with Peter here? Was Peter saved? Can you be saved and still deny Christ? Tough questions. Peter was a saved man, but he would soon start going in the wrong direction and would have to turn around. Peter got off the narrow path. Peter would lose the gift of eternal life if he didn't get back on the path. Would he? Can we lose our salvation? Once saved, always saved. Peter would not lose his gift of eternal life. What he would lose because he disobeyed the Lord was his relationship, his fellowship with his Lord. And he would certainly jeopardize his discipleship. As we all know, all the apostles would forsake Jesus that night. But Peter is the only one who denied him. It's a humbling message for us all. When you think you're strong, watch out, you're about to fall. Look at verse 34. Again, you should have the phrase in there, you deny or you will deny. This, of course, is a prediction of Peter's denial three times. But it's evidently not the first time Peter had been told that he would do that. Look where we are. We know from where we are in Luke that Peter denied him in the upper room. I can also go to John 13, verse 38. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? I assure you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. That was in the upper room. But there happens to be two scripture verses that show us that it also happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Both Matthew and Mark seem to record a second incident nearly identical, which took place on the Mount of Olives on the way to Gethsemane. Look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 34. Matthew 26, verses 30 through 34. After singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will run away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away because of you, I will never run away." "I assure you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And in Mark, chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, Mark 14, 26 through 31, after singing psalms, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will run away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been resurrected, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone runs away, I will certainly not." Again, Jesus told him, "I assure you, today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he kept insisting, "If I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same thing. Look at verses 35 and 36. Here Jesus is pointing out that they never lacked anything while they were with him, but that he was now going away and things would be different. They needed to be ready. They needed to get prepared. Look at verse 36. You should have the phrase "by one" in verse 36. These instructions were quite different from those Jesus had given before. For example, in Luke 9:3, or 9:56, or 10:4, or 22:35. Before, Jesus was with his disciples, and they were being trained. Now, however, Jesus would no longer be with them. After that night, they must go forth into the world on their permanent mission. And they had to face it in the usual way. Survival in a harsh world. A harsh, hostile world. Look at verse 37. The phrase, among outlaws or among transgressors. Up until this point, Jesus had merely encountered unbelief and hostility from the ruling establishment. Now they were determined to put Jesus to death. He was going to be executed as a common criminal, not knowing that they would actually be fulfilling a key messianic prophecy. Jesus was numbered with the criminals so that his disciples might be numbered with the saints. And who are his disciples? Not only those 11, but also us. Revelation 5, 9 through 12. Revelation 5, 9 through 12. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you were redeemed people for God by your blood, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to your God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and the elders. Their number was countless, thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." By arming themselves, Jesus' apostles unintentionally paved the way for Jesus to fulfill the outlaw's prophecy in Isaiah 53:12. And I'll read that to you shortly. Jesus' call for a sword was likely only figurative, but his apostles responded that they had not one, but two swords among them. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he submitted himself to death and was counted among the rebels, counted among the transgressors, counted among the outlaws. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Let me express this a little differently. Our Lord's counsel in these verses was not fully understood by his disciples because they interpreted what Jesus wanted literally. Peter's use of a sword in the garden is an evidence of this. If you look at Luke chapter 22, verses 49 through 51. Luke 22:49-51. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, "Lord, should we strike with the sword?" The one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. What one was that? Impetuous Peter, once again. But Jesus responded, "No more of this." And touching his ear, he healed him. I also think that Jesus' response in verse 38 to their proud declaration that they had two swords is proof that they had misinterpreted what he said. In the phrase, "enough of that," or "it is enough," means don't say anything more about the matter. And that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 26. Deuteronomy 3:26. "But the Lord was angry with me on account of you and would not listen to me. The Lord said to me, 'That's enough. Do not speak to me again about this matter.'" The kingdom of God does not advance by means of men's swords, but by the power of God's truth. The word of God is sharper than any human sword. John 18:36-37. John 18:36-37. "My kingdom is not of this world," said Jesus. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I am a king," Jesus replied. "I was born for this, and I've come into the world for this, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is the truth listens to my voice." Ephesians 6:17. What in the world is that about? "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word." Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the hearts." Or how about Revelation 2:12. Jesus speaking, "Write to the angel of the church at Pergamum, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword says." Or how about Revelation 19:15. Revelation 19:15. "A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty." And how about 19:21? "The greatest army that has ever been massed on the face of this earth and will ever be massed on the face of this earth is defeated by you and I when we come back with Jesus Christ, right? No. It's defeated by the sword from the mouth of Jesus Christ. The entire army is wiped out without a shot being fired. Revelation 19:21. "The rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." How many men, women, and animals were killed? I can't tell you the number, but their blood was enough to reach the bridles of horses in a valley for 18 miles. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of people. Back to verse 38. Jesus was trying to tell his apostles that they were now moving on to a different phase in their ministry. He was going to be arrested, and one day they would too. He was going to be treated like a common criminal, and one day they would too. They needed to be prepared. In that phrase that we talked about, enough of that or that is enough, it's been interpreted at least four different ways. Let me give you the four, and this is where we'll end. The first way is some understand these words as a rebuke to the disciples. In this case, what Jesus was really saying, enough of this kind of talk. The second, others understand the word to denote the fact that even two swords are enough to show human inadequacy at stopping God's plan for the death of His Son. Swords could not stop God's purpose and plan. Oh, by the way, the sword that we're talking about is 12 to 18 inches long. Most of us would call it a knife. It was not uncommon for the people in this day to wear them everywhere, everywhere they went. The third possibility here, Jesus may simply have been saying that two swords were adequate for 12 men. And the last one, others see the phrase in conjunction with the quotation from Isaiah and understand Jesus to mean that by possessing or possessing two swords, they would be classified by others as transgressors, outlaws, rebels, in fulfillment of the scripture. I think you already know which interpretation I think is correct. And let me end with this. One of the disciples, probably Peter, misunderstood what Jesus had said, thinking Jesus was telling them that they would have to defend Jesus and possibly themselves that very night. The Lord was simply trying to tell them, in effect, to quit talking about it, knowing that they really wouldn't understand what He was saying until later on. Okay? And if you know anything about the apostles, hindsight is a wonderful thing. Because it's only through hindsight that they got anything that Jesus Christ wanted them to know. Any questions? Any questions at all? We didn't get to the supper. That's your second handout. Okay? I got that from the internet. If you go to the internet and you Google Passover meal or Seder, S-E-D-E-R, you'll get all kinds of responses. And oh, by the way, don't be surprised if none of them agree. Okay? I got one from one rabbi that said, and oh, by the way, Jesus never ate the Passover meal. Okay, now, as bad as you think that is, remember what we've said before. Jesus and His disciples were on a different calendar. According to Jewish tradition, they did not eat the Passover meal. But because of man's confusion, once again, we got the Lamb of God being killed on the same day that human beings, the Jews, were slaughtering their Passover lamb.
It was considered sacrificial.
Unbelievable.
That's right.
Confusion is a wonderful thing. If you like English, great. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if the question you mentioned about it taking an hour, but maybe you could shortly go into his question about it was not faith.
Hebrews 11 says, now faith is the assurance of things, all for the conviction of things unseen. They all falter. Their faith is not their own. It was given by God. Lean on them. However, you know, they're all failed. But you said they're thinking not failed, but their convictions was a total different. And the reason why, when I say faith, is because would somebody die for a lie or would they die for their convictions? That's another question. But my question was, Peter was said, like you said, was prophesied, I will wound the shepherd and the flock will be scattered. It was prophesied that would happen. It was prophesied that it would lose, I wouldn't say courage, because there were all suffer persecution.
Let me stop you there. Let me give a present day example. You are a Christian in China, and you are a Christian in China meeting secretly. And all of a sudden you hear a knock on the door. And you open the door, and there are four soldiers there with machine guns. And they walk in and line you all up against the wall. And they say to you, either renounce your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ, or die. Here's the question I have for you, and it's not an easy one. Are they renouncing Jesus Christ because of fear they want to live, or because their faith is failing? And I'm going to humbly tell you it's because of fear. Fear for their lives, not anything to do with their faith. They're not even thinking of their faith at that moment. That's what I mean by that.
Oh, okay. His conviction is one thing, when you're rooted on the Word of God, you know who Christ is. No, I'm not saying this right now. It's just to say, everything is dandy, fine. Wait until that cannon is filling your head. That's a different story. What did it say? There is no atheist in the foxhole? Let me say it right.
And again, I think that's where Peter is at this point. He's fearing for his life. Okay?
Yes.
Albert?
Yeah. Somewhere in the false century, there was one that using the killing souls to fear and not market. That's where we started having the group of people we call the martyrs, the two were killed. And we had another group who were called from first. They still went through the torture, but did not renounce their faith. And then the last group we call the last, L-A-F-T-E. They were tortured, they renounced the faith. And later on, the church had a problem as a fourth group. But from what they say, the faith did not come from you. Faith is coming from somewhere which was given to you. That is my plan. And to me, I think if we took the time to read that moment, Mark 14, our faith will still be ready. He said, I was like the shepherd and the sheep who was kind of. When Jesus Christ was prophesying about the tribulation, he said, I will put it for you, for our faith. The prayer was not a prevention issue. It was a curative issue. Maybe that even heaven has planned that nothing has planned. Why? Jesus was the Lamb sacrificed. And the Old Testament, the Lamb alone, whether it was the Assyrian Lamb or the Lamb of Israel. So Peter and the Pharisees and that, they were all acting as priests. They were not a sacrifice anymore. They had to sacrifice for the king to go. And here's the case, Peter, even in his own flesh, wanted to step in to protect Jesus Christ.
I guess that's why he cut the ear off.
And God is saying, no. Now when you move forward, like a church, like a Catholic church, okay? It is good that Peter did all this, or God allowed it. Because now we are so much quantified here, and he is accepted as a Christian. So you could have been arguing with Peter, taking a good stand, and then would have been killed. Then he becomes the one that another Christ even qualified. So God, I think, himself, knowing that it's only Jesus Christ who came from heaven to come and die for him, it's only he who has everything of faith.
Anything else?
You said a good story that was like a rest one time that I think it was in Congo and there was a revolution and they were counting Christians left and right. So all of a sudden Christians were meeting church on Sunday.
I was just going to bring this up.
So they break in out here and see that it's okay. Everybody is, you know, not a Christian who wants to deny Christ. You can leave the legend left. The rest of you stay where. So all the several people got left. they close the door and say, all right, let's close it now. We got rid of those unbelievers.
There's faith. Any else? Leon, would you close us in prayer?
Oh, John.
John?
Oh, no, let's just go back to righteousness that talk about in Ephesians. Let's get the righteousness that it's amazing that believing God, that's what we do in all of our lives. That's what God gives us. And when you do that, all of this, all of it is beautiful, refining fire to keep us close to Him, keep us.
Remember, too, it was before the Holy Spirit was given on Peter. So it wasn't the Holy Spirit that night had come.
Lord God, we give you thanks, Father, for this day that you made and allow us to gather as your children once again, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for the message in the first hour, Lord. Being fully armored, Lord, I pray that we all, as we each day, we put the full armor of God on, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for the righteousness that you have imputed on us, Lord. And the work you have done, that we may be seen righteous in your eyes, the work that Christ has done. So, Lord, we thank you for that. And, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you continue to give us boldness to share your truth, Lord, as we strive to be lights in this dark world, Lord. Lord, we pray for our courage, strength. Lord, we thank you for that gift of faith, Lord, that you've given, that we may not lose, Lord. So, Lord, we thank you for that and the gift of salvation, Lord, that we might be with you for eternity. So, Lord, we ask that you would protect us rapidly as we are apart from each other, Lord, and allow us to uplift one another, embrace one another, and share in each other's burdens. So we meet again. In your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you haven't had a chance to meet Curtis and Whitney, please do so before you leave. Have a great day.